Lesson 1. Preparation for Ministry. Lesson Objectives. By the end of this lesson, the student should 1. Recognize that Jesus is our model for ministry. 2. Appreciate God's sovereignty in preparing those he calls. 3. Surrender to God's calling to the role he chooses for him. 4. Follow Jesus' steps to victory over temptation. Preparation for this lesson. Read Matthew 1 through 4, Luke 1 through 3, and John 1. Principle for ministry. God prepares those he calls for the ministry to which he calls them. Introduction. In this course, we will study Jesus as a model for our ministry today. Jesus said, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." John 13:15. Jesus' earthly life was a model for his followers. Paul understood this principle. When he heard of conflict between Christians at Philippi, Paul pointed to the example of Jesus. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Philippians 2:5. Paul knew that if these Christians followed the example of Jesus, their humility would resolve conflict in the church. On a trip to Africa, a Jewish journalist, David Plotz, was stranded at a Malawi airport. There he met an African pastor who took Plotz to his home, fed him for 2 days, and testified to him about Jesus the Messiah. David Plotz later wrote, "I don't believe anything that this man believes, but I am awed by his conviction. He feels Christ moving in him, which is why he took in a stranger and housed him and fed him and clothed him." This African pastor understood that we are called to follow Jesus' example. This course is not a comprehensive study of Jesus' life. Instead, we will focus on aspects of Jesus' life that provide a model for ministry today. We will learn to pattern our ministry on the example of Jesus. In this first lesson, we will see Jesus' preparation for ministry. This illustrates the principle that God prepares each person he calls for the ministry to which he calls them. God prepared the family background of his servant. Something to think about. Think of your family background and early life. How has God used your background to prepare you for ministry? The genealogies in the Gospels show that a sovereign God prepared the way for his servant centuries in advance of Jesus' birth. Long before Jesus was born, God prepared the way for his coming. The genealogies answer the question, who was Jesus? The genealogies show the importance of Abraham and David. Abraham is important in Jesus' ancestry because God promised Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 12:3. This promise was fulfilled through Jesus of Nazareth. David is important in the genealogies because God promised that David's throne would be established forever. 2 Samuel 7:16. At the birth of Jesus, it had been more than 500 years since a Davidic king sat on the throne. Matthew and Luke show that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise to David. Jesus was the son of David, Matthew 1:1-17. In the Greek New Testament, the first two words of Matthew's Gospel would have reminded Matthew's first readers of the book of Genesis, Genesis 2:4, Genesis 5:1. Just as Genesis demonstrates God's sovereignty over creation, Matthew demonstrates God's sovereignty over history. The genealogy in Matthew shows that all of Israel's history was leading to the birth of the Messiah. Matthew's genealogy records three groups of 14 names. This was a common Jewish memory aid. Regular groups helped students memorize long lists of names. Readers of Matthew's genealogy would have known that this list did not include every ancestor between Abraham and Joseph. Matthew's repeated phrase, "was the father of," could refer to any ancestor. Jewish genealogies often skipped some generations. Matthew focuses on important members of Jesus' genealogy and omits other names. Because Matthew omitted some generations, the names he includes are particularly interesting. Matthew chose these names for a purpose. For instance, Matthew lists four women. This was unusual in a Jewish genealogy. The women listed do not have the qualifications we might expect. Rahab and Ruth were foreigners. Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba are associated with sexual shame. Similarly, some of the men in the list had suffered disgrace. Judah treated Tamar shamefully. Jeconiah's line was disqualified from the throne of Israel, Matthew 1:12, Jeremiah 22:30. Most noticeably, Matthew identifies David not with his great accomplishments, but as the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. These names identify Jesus with sinful humanity. God brought his Son into the world not through a spotless family line, but as the descendant of ordinary sinners. Jewish leaders mocked Jesus' disreputable birth and rejected him as unworthy, John 8:41 and 48. Matthew shows that God can use a person from sinful ancestors to fulfill his great purposes. Something to think about. In our culture, what elements of a person's background could cause us to think he has low potential? God often calls people from unexpected backgrounds for his service. No one is unusable because of their family background. The elements of a person's background that cause us to think he has little potential may not matter to God. Jesus was the son of Adam, Luke 3:23 to 38. Matthew traces the genealogy of the king of the Jews to Abraham. Luke traces Jesus' genealogy to Adam. This fits with Luke's emphasis on Jesus as the Son of Man. Luke's genealogy emphasizes Jesus' humanity. Luke places the genealogy just before the story of Jesus' temptation. This reminds the reader that Jesus, the second Adam, succeeded where the first Adam failed. A closer look, the genealogies of Matthew and Luke. Matthew 1 and Luke 3 give differing genealogies for Jesus. Matthew moves from Abraham through King Solomon to Joseph. Luke traces the genealogy from Joseph back through Nathan, another of David's sons, to Adam. The genealogies are the same between Abraham and David. However, between David and Joseph, the two genealogies trace different lines. A likely explanation for the difference is that Matthew records the ancestry of Joseph, while Luke records the ancestry of Mary. Note, for other possible explanations, visit gotquestions.org/jesus-genealogy.html. Joseph's ancestry in Matthew is a royal genealogy tracing back through Solomon. This fits with Matthew's theme of Jesus as king. This is Jesus' legal descent, which must come through Joseph. Mary's ancestry in Luke is a physical genealogy tracing back through David's son Nathan. This genealogy fits Luke's emphasis on Jesus as the Son of Man. To show this, Luke traces the physical genealogy of Jesus through Mary. He still begins with the phrase "son of Joseph" because Jewish genealogies used the male name even when tracing the female's lineage. Mary's lineage provides the blood connection to David. Joseph's lineage provides the throne rights through Solomon. God prepared the family background of his servant, continuation. Jesus was the Son of God, John 1:1 through 18. The Gospel of John begins with a divine genealogy. Jesus was the Son of God. The life of Jesus did not begin at the moment of birth. He came into the world from a pre-existent state to fulfill a specific mission. Source: J. Dwight Pentecost, The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, Grand Rapids, Zondervan, 1981, page 28. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel could see God's presence as a cloud above the tabernacle. Now God lives among us in the person of Jesus Christ, John 1:14. God's divine glory has now been revealed in human form. The Word was eternal. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. The Father and the Son lived in eternal fellowship. Note, John 1:3 refutes the claim of the Jehovah's Witnesses that Jesus was a created being. Jesus was present at creation. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Why did Jesus come into our world? To reveal the Father. No one has seen the Father, but Jesus has made him known to us, John 1:18. When we see Jesus, we see the Father, John 14:9. Today, many people portray Jesus as a loving friend and the Father as a harsh judge. However, John 1 shows that the character of Jesus is identical to the character of the Father. When we see Jesus, we see the Father. God prepared his servant through a miraculous birth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in approximately 5 BC. Note, the Gregorian calendar was not developed until 1582. This calendar is approximate, not precise. Herod the Great died in approximately 4 BC. Based on this date, Jesus' birth can be dated to approximately 5 or 6 BC. Joseph had traveled to Bethlehem in response to a Roman census. The purpose of the census was to maintain tax records for the provinces under Rome's control. Rome's usual method was to register people in the city where they lived and worked. However, to keep peace with a Jewish population that was quick to rebel, Rome allowed the Judean province to follow the Jewish method of registering in their tribal ancestral home. As a result, Joseph and Mary travelled 100 kilometres from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Although only the male head of the household was required to register, Joseph brought Mary to Bethlehem. It is likely that Joseph did not want to leave Mary with gossiping neighbours in the small village of Nazareth. God works through world events to accomplish his purpose. God sovereignly caused a pagan emperor to choose a Jewish census to fulfill God's purposes. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will, Proverbs 21:1. As workers in God's kingdom, this should give us confidence that God accomplishes his purposes even when it appears that evil people are in control. This tax census is one example of many showing how God prepared the world for the birth of Jesus. God worked through the cultural background of the Greek Empire, the legal system of the Roman Empire, and the religious principles of the Jewish faith to prepare our world for the Messiah. To study this background, please see Lesson 1 of the Shepherd's Global Classroom course, Exploring the New Testament. The Visit of the Shepherds, Luke 2:8-20. The first people to receive the announcement of Jesus' birth were shepherds outside Bethlehem. This is remarkable since shepherds were shunned by most first-century Jews. Shepherds had such a low social status that their testimony was not accepted in Jewish courts. By focusing on the shepherds, Luke implies, "If shepherds are welcome, then anyone is welcome in God's kingdom." The angel said to the shepherds, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people," Luke 2:10. The gospel is not limited to a single nation, Israel, or a single social class. The gospel is for all people. This theme is seen throughout the Gospel of Luke. Luke gives special attention to Jesus' ministry to women, to Samaritans, and to outcasts such as Zacchaeus. The Visit of the Magi, Matthew 2:1-12. The Gospel of Matthew was addressed first to a Jewish audience. While Luke focused on Jesus' message to all people, Matthew focused first on Jesus' message of a heavenly kingdom. Instead of shepherds, Matthew showed the visit of the wise men, the Magi. This visit occurred after Jesus' family had moved into a permanent home, probably a few months after his birth, Matthew 2:11. This is suggested by Herod's command to kill all the male infants under 2 years old. The Magi were students of the sky who watched for unusual patterns. At a time when travel was dangerous, they traveled a long distance to investigate the strange sign they saw in the sky. The Magi came first to Jerusalem, the logical place to find a Jewish king. When news of a possible rival reached Herod, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, Matthew 2:3. The phrase "all Jerusalem" foreshadows the later rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. The visit of the Magi was the first presentation of the Messiah to Gentiles. In contrast to those in Jerusalem who were troubled by the sign, the Magi responded in faith. Jesus came as King of all nations, not just King of the Jews. Matthew does not report how many Magi traveled to worship Jesus. The tradition of three wise men is based on the three gifts reported in Matthew 2:11. Each gift represented some aspect of Jesus' ministry. Gold is a gift for a king. However, Jesus would reign not from a throne, but from a cross. Frankincense is a gift for a priest. At the sacrifices, frankincense was used as a perfume. Jesus came as the priest who made it possible for all men to enter the presence of God. Myrrh was used to embalm the dead. Jesus was born to die for all mankind. God protected his servant. Before Jesus' birth, an angel spoke to Joseph in a dream to reveal God's plan. After the visit of the Magi, an angel warned Joseph to flee to Egypt. The family remained in Egypt until the death of Herod, approximately 4 BC. In many ways, Herod the Great was an effective ruler. He respected the Jewish people, even following the Jewish food laws. He started the remodeling of the temple that continued throughout Jesus' life. During a famine in 25 BC, he used his own money to buy food for the starving people of Judea. However, Herod was insanely paranoid. He murdered one of his wives, Mariamne, and her mother Alexandra, when he suspected them of plotting against him. Herod had three sons assassinated when they reached the age at which they could be a threat. For a man as paranoid as Herod, the slaughter of the babies in Bethlehem is no surprise. Killing a few dozen infants to protect his position would have been a minor inconvenience. Herod's cruelty continued until his death. As he was approaching death, Herod ordered that the leading citizens of Jerusalem be arrested and killed when he died. He believed that this would guarantee that the day of his death would be a day of mourning. Instead, Herod's widow released the prisoners, causing a day of celebration throughout the land. After Herod died, his territory was divided among three sons. Antipas was given control of Galilee and Perea. Philip was given authority over the northeast part of Palestine. Archelaus was appointed ruler over Judea, Idumea, and Samaria. Ancient historians said that Archelaus had all his father's weaknesses, but none of his father's good characteristics. He was hated by the Jews and was removed from his position in AD 6 because of Jewish complaints to Caesar. After this, Judea was ruled by Roman governors such as Pontius Pilate. After Herod's death, an angel again appeared in a dream to instruct Joseph to return to Israel. However, because Archelaus was as dangerous as Herod the Great, Joseph took his family to Nazareth rather than returning to Bethlehem. A closer look, Matthew 2:23. More than any other gospel, Matthew shows that Jesus' ministry fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. Writing to a Jewish audience, Matthew demonstrated that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Jesus' virgin birth, Matthew 1:22-23, fulfills Isaiah 7:14. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, Matthew 2:5-6, fulfills Micah 5:2. The trip to Egypt, Matthew 2:14-15, fulfills Hosea 11:1. The killing of the infants in Bethlehem, Matthew 2:16-18, fulfills Jeremiah 31:15. The entry into Jerusalem, Matthew 21:1-5, fulfills Zechariah 9:9. One of the difficult examples of prophetic fulfillment is found in Matthew 2:23. Matthew writes, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." The difficulty is that there is no record of an Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. Two ideas may be behind this verse. In the time of Jesus, Nazareth was a village of no importance. John 1:46. The Jewish people expected their Messiah to come from Judea, not from the commercial region of Galilee. John 7:41-52. The fact that Jesus came from a despised area like Nazareth fulfilled prophecies such as Isaiah 49:7 and Isaiah 53:3. Isaiah 11:1 prophesied that Messiah would be a branch. The Hebrew word for branch, netzer, sounds much like the word Nazareth. Jewish readers of Matthew would have recognized this wordplay. God prepared the way for his servant with a forerunner. John the Baptist was a cousin of Jesus. The story of John begins as his father, Zechariah, was burning incense on behalf of the nation, one of the most honored duties for a priest, Luke 1:9. As Zechariah performed this sacred duty, an angel appeared at the right side of the altar of incense. In Jewish tradition, this was where God stood during the offering. The angel Gabriel told Zechariah that his prayers for a son were answered. Since Elizabeth was past childbearing age, Zechariah doubted the angel's promise. Because of his unbelief, he was unable to speak until the birth of John. As a priest and a student of Scripture, Zechariah knew the Old Testament stories of Hannah and Rachel and should have believed the promise that God would miraculously open Elizabeth's womb. 30 years later, John began his ministry. Rather than serving as a priest in Jerusalem, John ministered as a prophet in the Judean wilderness. John was sent as the forerunner of the Messiah. As John preached, people asked, "Is John the promised Messiah?" He responded, "He who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Luke 3:16. One of the lowest duties of a slave was to care for his master's sandals, but John said, "The one who is coming is so far above me that I am not worthy even for this lowly duty." John provides a model of humble service. All through Scripture, God used people to prepare the way for someone else. Look at the example of Barnabas and Paul. When Saul was persecuting Christians, Barnabas was already a respected leader in the church. Barnabas trusted Paul when few Christians would have trusted this persecutor of the church. When they began the first missionary journey, Acts refers to the team as Barnabas and Saul. Acts 13:2. Soon they were known as Paul and Barnabas, Acts 13:43 and following. Barnabas was the leader at the beginning, but he was willing to let Paul become the leader. Sometimes your role may be that of John the Baptist or Barnabas, preparing the way for someone else. Wherever God chooses to use you, give your best. If God places you in a supporting role, don't reject that ministry. You can trust God to use you in the most effective way. We see the humility of John the Baptist when he pointed his followers to Jesus, John 1, 35-37. The goal of a rabbi was to win disciples who would follow and respect their teacher. Instead, John the Baptist pointed his followers to a greater teacher. He understood that his task was to point to one greater than himself. John watched as his followers left him to follow Jesus. His goal was the kingdom of God, not his own glory. As Christian leaders, we must never forget that our goal is to point people to Jesus, not to gain success for ourselves. A closer look. What does it mean to repent? Before continuing the lesson, read Matthew 3, 1-6. John preached a message of repentance. Today, some people say that to repent means only to change your mind. Many professing Christians show few signs of a changed life. However, the word repent means much more than a mental decision. The New Testament writers used the word repent in the same way as the Hebrew prophets. It meant a complete change of life. In the New Testament, to repent means to change your thoughts and beliefs and to change your actions and way of living. Some years ago, there was a pop singer in America who was known for his sinful lifestyle. This singer said, "I have become a Christian and have been filled with the Spirit. I continue to live like I did before, but now I am a Christian. If I die, I will go to heaven." This man's professed repentance did not include any change in his way of life. This is not true repentance. John taught that repentance changes our pattern of life. John required candidates for baptism to have behavior consistent with repentance, Luke 3:8. Baptism must not become an empty ritual. "I believe, so now baptize me." Baptism must be a testimony to true repentance and a changed life. God prepared his servant through testing. Jesus' victory over temptation provides a model when we face temptation. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, Matthew 4:1. The temptation came just before Jesus began his public ministry. Before he preached to others, Jesus demonstrated his complete obedience to the will of the Father. Matthew places the temptation story immediately after Jesus' baptism. Our greatest temptations often follow a spiritual victory. Immediately after Elijah's victory on Mount Carmel, we find him tempted to despair and doubt while running for his life, 1 Kings 18 and 19. Luke places the temptation story after tracing Jesus' ancestry to Adam. Luke shows that where Adam failed, Jesus, the Son of Man, was victorious, Luke 3:38. Jesus identified himself with humanity and modeled how ordinary Christians can have victory over sin. The temptations. The temptation to turn stones to bread. Satan tempted Jesus to use his divine power to turn stones to bread. Satan tempted Jesus to use his power for his own benefit instead of relying on the Father. Jesus surrendered to the Father his right to food. The first Adam disobeyed God when tempted to take food that was wrong for him. The second Adam was faithful. The temptation to jump from the pinnacle of the temple. Satan tempted Jesus to leap from the peak of the temple, 91 meters above the Kidron Valley. This would amaze the people while demanding that the Father fulfill his promise of protection. Satan quoted the promise of Psalm 91:11-12 to tempt Jesus to test his Father's promises. With this test, Jesus would make the Father his servant, subject to his demands and expectations. Jesus refused to apply the promise of Psalm 91 to a situation for which the promise did not apply. In response to Satan, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." As God's children, we cannot demand that God use his power for our purposes. A closer look, real faith. Some Christians say, "Every promise in the book is mine." While every promise of Scripture is true, we must always ask, "Does this promise apply to this situation?" Jesus knew that the promise of Psalm 91 was not God's will for the situation he faced in the wilderness. How can we be sure that we are claiming God's promises in true faith rather than trying to control God's power? 1. We must know God's word. The more we know of the context of a biblical promise and the conditions attached to the promise, the better we can measure its application to our situation. Some promises were given to specific people in specific circumstances. In the Old Testament, God promised physical blessings if Israel was faithful to the covenant. Their land would produce much fruit, their barns would be full, and they would win military victories. New Testament promises are more often about spiritual benefits. Some people are disappointed to learn this, but we should rejoice. Material prosperity is of only temporary value. Spiritual prosperity is of eternal value. Faith trusts God to fulfill His promises in His way, rather than trying to make God fulfill our own desires. 2. We must recognize the difference between specific and general promises. When we read a general promise, we must ask if God is giving the promise for our specific situation. Some promises are general, not universal. Psalm 103 verse 3 praises the God who heals all your diseases. Some Christians have taken this as a universal promise that God will heal every disease of every believing Christian. However, Scripture shows that not every physical disease is healed. Paul prayed for healing and God said, no. 2 Corinthians 12, 7. Sometimes God chooses to heal His children of a disease. Sometimes He chooses to give them grace to bear the hurt. We should respond like the three young Hebrews. When King Nebuchadnezzar threatened to throw them into the furnace, they said, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Daniel 3, 17-18. They knew that God had the power to deliver them, but if God chose a different path, they were committed to serving Him faithfully. God can deliver His children from physical suffering, but He doesn't always choose that path. Until God makes clear that a biblical promise is for you specifically, trust God to do as He chooses. The Apostle John gave this promise, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. 1 John 5, 14-15. I should not assume that every biblical promise applies to my specific situation. Faith says, I will ask according to His will. I must not take every promise as a personal promise. Instead, I must ask if the promise is intended for my situation. 3. We must pray in Jesus' name. Jesus promised, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 14:13. To pray in Jesus' name means that your prayer is consistent with Jesus' priorities, will, and character. Jesus prayed for the things that would bring God glory. We should do the same. If we have real faith, we will seek God's glory rather than our own will. Praying that the Father may be glorified means that we submit to God's ultimate purposes in our life. God promised Israel, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Jeremiah 29:11. We must remember that this promise was given to Israel as she faced 70 years of bondage in Babylon. Even slavery in Babylon would accomplish good for God's people. In their distress, Israel would call out to God and He would hear them. Does this promise apply to us today? Yes. God's character has not changed. He brings good for His children. Not everything that happens will be good, but we can pray confidently in Jesus' name because we know that God is working His purpose in all that happens in our lives. God prepared His servant through testing, continuation, the temptations, continuation, the offer of the kingdoms of the world. Satan's final temptation offered compromise, a way to achieve Jesus' future reign without the cross. If Jesus would bow to Satan, He could bypass the agony of the cross. Jesus responded with Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Matthew 4:10. Jesus' victory over temptation. To benefit from Jesus' example in the temptation, we must remember that Jesus was fully man. He was tempted in every respect, as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Something to think about. Read 1 Corinthians 10:13 and Hebrews 4:15. What do they teach about temptation? In 1 John 2:16, the apostle shows that temptation can come from the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life. Jesus was tempted in each of these areas. Satan tempted the flesh when Jesus was hungry for bread. Satan tempted the eyes by showing Jesus the kingdoms of the world. Satan appealed to the pride of life by tempting Jesus to a dramatic act that would amaze the crowds. Jesus' victory over temptation provides a model for us in times of temptation. Notice the three tools Jesus used for victory over temptation. The power of the Spirit. Jesus walked in the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He did what the Spirit led him to do. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Luke 4:1. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus acted in the power of the Holy Spirit. He cast out demons by the power of the Spirit, Matthew 12:28. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, Acts 10:38. Jesus did his earthly ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. If we want to be strong in the face of temptation, we must live in the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of prayer. Jesus was tempted following 40 days of fasting and prayer. Prayer prepared him for spiritual battle. In a later lesson, we will see the centrality of prayer in the life and ministry of Jesus. If Jesus relied on prayer, how can we expect to win spiritual victories apart from prayer? Satan often attacks us after we have grown careless in our prayer life. He knows that we will be weak in the face of temptation if we are not maintaining a vital prayer life. The power of the Word. Jesus responded to each temptation with the words of Scripture. How did he know these Scriptures? Jewish children memorized the Torah as part of their childhood education. When Jesus was tempted, the words of Scripture came quickly to his mind. As Christians, we must plant God's Word in our heart. During times of testing, Scripture will give us strength to face temptation. In facing temptation, Jesus used the same tools we have. We must meet temptation as Jesus did, with the power of the Spirit, the power of prayer, and the power of the Word. Without those weapons, we will fall to Satan's onslaught. A closer look, the Incarnation. Early Christians universally agreed that Jesus was divine. Although heretics such as Arius denied Jesus' deity, Orthodox Christians taught that Jesus was divine. Orthodox Christianity also taught that Jesus was fully man. This doctrine was often denied by heretics. Even today, many evangelicals do not take Jesus' humanity seriously. Many Christians assume that Jesus was fully divine, but that his humanity was not real. They think he borrowed a human body, but that he was not fully human. Some sermon illustrations contribute to this false idea. Some preachers tell the legend of a king who pretended to be a peasant to travel. However, Jesus was not God pretending to be a man. He became one of us. The doctrine of Jesus' humanity is important for our Christian experience. If Jesus was not fully man, his life is not a realistic model for us. A theologian put it like this: if Jesus isn't really like us, then we are excused from being like him. Source: Cherith V. Nordling, Open Question Christianity Today, April 2015, pages 26 and 27. Many people believe that we must constantly fall to willful sin. Jesus showed in his humanity that ordinary Christians can maintain victory over sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus became part of our broken humanity, if he experienced our need for the Spirit's power, and if he was tempted just as we are, then his victory over temptation shows us how to win victory in our daily lives. Through the Holy Spirit, we can live a victorious life. Something to think about. Which is harder for you to comprehend? The doctrine of Jesus' deity or the doctrine of his humanity? Discuss how each of these doctrines is important to us in our Christian life and ministry. Conclusion: God prepares his servants. In this lesson, we have seen how God prepared the path for the ministry of Jesus. Through his ancestry, through the Roman Empire, through a miraculous birth, through the ministry of John the Baptist, and even through temptation, God prepared the way for Jesus. We see this truth repeatedly throughout the Bible. Look at the example of Paul. Paul grew up in the Roman city of Tarsus. From childhood, he had Gentile friends. Unlike most Jews, Paul was comfortable with Gentiles. Paul's father was a Roman citizen, so Paul had the valued rights of Roman citizenship. His mother was Jewish, so Paul received early training in the Old Testament scriptures. He had a brilliant mind and studied Hebrew theology under the great Rabbi Gamaliel. With his Roman background, he studied Greek and the teachings of the Greek philosophers. Given this background, it is no surprise that God called Paul to become a missionary to the Gentiles. From birth, God prepared Paul to be the first apostle to the Gentiles. Think of the preparation that God provided for this ministry. Paul's Roman citizenship allowed him to travel freely. Paul's Hebrew and Greek training gave him the tools for writing the most profound books of the New Testament. Paul's study of Greek philosophy equipped him to speak to Greek thinkers in places like Athens. Maybe you respond, "God didn't give me a great education like Paul. I don't have a great family background." That's fine. Look at another leader in the first century church. Simon grew up as a commercial fisherman. He did not have the education or intellectual brilliance of Paul. In fact, Peter later said that Paul had written some things that are hard to understand, 2 Peter 3, 15-16. But God used Peter in a powerful way. People who would be overwhelmed by Paul's profound words could understand Peter's simple sermons. God has prepared you for your place of service. If you surrender your training, your background, and all that God has given you, He will use you to accomplish His purpose. God prepares those He calls for the ministry to which He calls them.